Okay, you should have your Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 15 and verse 5. And we are facing this sonship checkpoint in verses 5 and 6 especially. And then kind of a statement there in Romans 15:7 that encapsulates everything. In our last lesson before our break, we just took some time to think about the time that we have spent on the doctrine that has been working now up to this point, and to realize the weight of the checkpoint and what we're being checked for and what's to be expected of us. I'm not saying that every person in this room is there, but that's what the expectation is. And that's not to discourage anybody from getting there, but for the ones, the core of the assembly that has been with me from that point, that's really what's expected to take place here. And when you, if you're not personally there yet, this is what is going to be expected of you when you get here. And really, that's, again, that's what we're dealing with now, is that checkpoint. And let me see, I've got that somewhere up here. Let's look at it here. I think this is the one I'm after. This is kind of based upon the checkpoint that we had, the chart that I had back when we were in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 at our very first major sonship checkpoint. As I said, these checkpoints are to provide for the Father and the Son a measure of the Son's intelligence up to this point. And you'll notice this checkpoint up here is encapsulated, especially in verses 5 and 6. You see at the top there it says, "Be like-minded one toward another." And by the way, just look in your Bible now. The God of patience and consolation grant you that. What does he use the word grant? Does that mean he's going to just magically, mystically do something? But he's going to grant you to be like-minded. By the way, the word grant should tip you off as to there's something else supposed to be going on here to pass this properly. To be like-minded toward one another. There's a measure of like-mindedness we are to now have according to Christ Jesus, according to the Word's effectual power to be able to conform us to the image of God's dear Son, that we now have a particular kind of like-mindedness, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to say a lot about your mouth. And the Bible has a lot to say about what comes out of your mouth. And as a matter of fact, it seems like one of the most concentrated areas in all of Scripture that deals with what comes out of your mouth is in the book of Proverbs. Glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the measure of your intelligence, if I were to take everything that we talked about in our last lesson, and believe me, this is by no means, I'm saying this is the best way to do this, maybe you, or to make you say you have to think about it this way, but sometimes boiling things down into three issues helps simplify things. And really, we're being checked on for the measure of intelligence we've had since our last sonship checkpoint, but we have these four decision-making skills of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity from Romans 12:3 through 15:4. And the Father, and the reason why I put all four of them, you could say, well, the last checkpoint we really went through was at the end of judgment. But if, and then equity begins in 14:1. Well, but equity demands wisdom, justice, and judgment for it to work. So if your Father's going to examine you as to your measure of understanding of how godly equity works in the weaker brother situation, by default, you're going to have wisdom, justice, and judgment, which started back in Romans 12:3. So there's going to be a measure of what he's going to say to us in verse 5, 6, and 7 that's going to probe that issue. And it has to do with being like-minded one toward another, and with that one mind and one mouth glorifying. He doesn't have to say much, but it's enough to be able to probe you and find that everything is genuine. In order for you to pass a checkpoint, I don't care what checkpoint it is, if you're going through and you're going through the federal, whatever they are, at the airport, you've got credentials. You have to authenticate. You have to be able to authenticate that you are who you are, and you have to have the proper identification and the proper authenticity to be able to move past the checkpoint. One of the most famous checkpoints in the world back when the Berlin Wall was up was Checkpoint Charlie there in Berlin. And you have to have the right authorization. You can't be faking it. And that's what's going to, and I'm not going to probe you. I'm not going to give you a test. But that's the way the Word of God is written. The Word of God is written so at times, in order for you to be able to move on in it, you're going to have to authenticate that what has already been accomplished really is working, so that you honestly pass that checkpoint. And you're going to have those to honestly pass that. And then you're going to have to be checked on, as I said, the godly love and charity, along with God's own hatred, abhorrence, and disdain that we learn. And by the way, all three of these are going to be the same scriptures. That divine guidance system. In sonship, God is treating you as an adult, not as a child. And at a point, He expects you to be able to make decisions all on your own. That His heart has been so instilled in yours, and He has provided so much for you, that you're going to be so much like father, like son, like father, like daughter, that you'll make the exact same decisions He would make. If it came down to decorating a room, you'd decorate it the way He would like it decorated. He would love your choice of colors. He'd love your choice of furniture. He'd love your choice of lighting. He'd love the temperature, the humidity, the music. He'd love all of those things are reflective of who He is. That's how close you and Him are supposed to be, how intimate that fellowship is supposed to be. That you love the way He loves, and you hate and abhor what He hates and abhors. And whether you realize it or not, that gives you the greatest system of guidance you will ever be given. You're not just simply taken by your Father, and this isn't theophany. This isn't just God setting you adrift and saying, well, good luck out there. But He's actually given you the most incredible and powerful guidance system, better than any GPS you'll ever have. Is God's own divine guidance system of being able to make wise decisions the way His own wisdom operates, just decisions, judgmental decisions, and equitable decisions, along with godly love and charity, along with that godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain. You have a system of guidance now of valuing and esteeming what He does, and not valuing and esteeming the things He does not value and does not esteem. And what that, if you even want to boil that down and make it even more simplified than that, that it gives you a compass, it gives you a way to be able to make these decisions with the fluidity of life. And life is fluid. The situations you face, whether you're in school, in junior high, in high school, in college, whether you're in getting old like me and Cecil, whatever it is, all of these situations are fluid. The Bible is not a book of scenarios. It's not a case book of every single case study you'll ever be in. It gives you a guidance system so that no matter what situation or circumstance you find yourself, you can make decisions exactly the way your Father would. To boil that down and put it the way the Apostle Paul will put it later on in Corinthians, you have been given the small case S spirit, which is of God. Your human spirit now is operating like His spirit operates. Well, anyway, I don't want to go to the sluggard. That divine guidance system. Well, going back to our checkpoint, let's get back to that. You have those decision-making skills, the godly love and charity, and the godly hatred and disdain. You have the divine guidance system now. And that can be checked on as well, because that's going to be very critical, as we have seen. you should be able, I shouldn't have to spend time up here matching all of these things up with what we just learned. You should be able to do that on your own. How much of this, how much of you, the way, the treatment you're going to give to others and the weaker brother situation is going to be dependent upon godly love and charity. Now walkest thou not charitably. And if I was to boil it down into the third thing, it's that edification process that we have learned throughout this entire thing that has produced the godly fellowship and the communion. That communion, fellowship, and concord, and the hope that is wrapped up in that of what is going to be built upon that communion. When fellowship, when we get out into Ephesians, and Paul doesn't just want to have us understand the mystery of Christ, but the fellowship of it. And that there's something very powerful that God can do with that fellowship. As I said, he can create, he will actually create a culture of Christ himself that leaves this earth and enters into the heavenly realm, into the creature. I'm constantly amazed at the power of culture. I was talking to somebody about it the other day, that comedian. Culture not only has the ability and the power without even having people in your home. You can be in your home by yourself. You can be in your house by yourself. No other human body around you. And here you've got your little thing, right? You got your little phone thing, and you got your little internet thing, and you're standing there by yourself. And culture has the ability to crush you when you're sitting there all by yourself. It has the power to do that. I heard of a comedian just recently who said something about homosexuals. And the culture crashed down on him so hard that he had to go and multiple times apologize. Then the culture had the ability to be able to put him through a mind-writing system to get his mind right. And only then, when obeisance and worship had been done to the culture, will the culture then grant forgiveness. The culture has the power to bestow wrath. The culture has the power to bestow forgiveness. And this thing has always been around, but it has been incredibly multiplied by the internet, which could be used for tremendous good. And if any idiot knew, had any sense at all, if you were 2 points above a moron, you would know that it would be used for evil. Because anything man can get his hands on that can be used for good will instead be used for evil. As I said today, it's amazing to me that kids are committing suicide today because of matters that did not even exist when I was young. They didn't even exist. You put that power in the hands of an ungodly culture, watch out. And we're going to get our eyes more and more open to this power that a culture can have to be able to produce. We've talked about it before, producing an environment. That's part of what your father's getting you trained to do, is to produce an environment of godliness, to be able to produce his life, his righteousness, his, and to be able to be an extension of it, not produce it, but be able to be an extension of his holiness, not only in this world, but the world that is to come. And that's why I would say the fellowship, the edification process, the decision-making skills, the godly love and charity, the divine guidance system, those three, those are just my suggestions. And we will see that somewhere in what our Father says to us in these next coming three verses, these are touched upon and probed to make sure that the genuine thing is there. And once they are, you can say with your Father then, we will receive one another exactly as Christ received us to the glory of God. To the glory of God is not just simply a flowery end to that sentence. That's incredibly important. We're not just receiving one another, but we're receiving one another as Christ also received us for a particular glory that God himself receives from it. When these things are done properly, and when that can be said, then you pass and you're ready for Romans 15:8 to the end of the book, the final matters of the book of Romans. This isn't the last checkpoint, by the way. We'll have another one coming up, but this is the one that takes us to the final matters. So that's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about a checkpoint. So let's go back now to our text. And hopefully, by what I've said in the first session and the opening part of this session, this makes us the serious and weighty matter that it is. Well, while a great deal has been accomplished so far, and you're so close to the end of the book of Romans now that you can almost taste it, you still have these three verses of Romans 15, verses 5, 6, and 7 up here, standing in your way as a checkpoint. And that's really what a checkpoint does. It stands in your way. And it has to be passed before you're allowed to get to the place where you want to be. And more often than not, as you stand at a checkpoint, the place that you want to be is right directly in front of you. You can see it. If you were at Checkpoint Charlie, you could see where you wanted to be. You can see where you want to go. You can hear it. You can smell it. You can sense that it's there. But you can't get to it until you pass the checkpoint. And that's the sense that we have in the case that we have before us today. The general definition of a checkpoint is that it's a stop where someone is inspected for certain qualities and or authenticity in order to verify their clearance to move on. And in essence, that's what we've got here in verses 5, 6, and 7. But it's much more than that, because there's several features to a sonship-type checkpoint that are essential to both the father and to the son, to me and to you, and to the daughter, the son and the daughter and the father, that indicate, again, this is the critical matter, that the next portion of the education can get underway, and it can get underway, and this is the critical part, honestly. It can honestly be now entered into. This is one of the reasons why when you get to the end of a large portion of your education, you have a unit test. You ever heard of a unit test? Maybe some of you have taken unit tests over the entire unit. It's not just a pop quiz or a test over a little bit. It's a whole unit test. And that's basically what you're facing. And so, and it needs to be passed with honesty. So there's no pretense in the son's part. He's not pretending to know like I used to. That's how I passed tests. I didn't study at all or know how to study until I got to college. And one of the things that college taught me was I had no idea on how to study. So that's what you do when you get through high school with about a B average or a B plus average, and you just get through. I was never on an honor roll of any kind. Now, Cindy, on the other hand, she was the salutatorian. She ran with the smart girls. And I thought maybe some of it would rub off on me, and none of it ever did. Smartness just can't rub off. So I passed tests based on studying just to get through the test, and none of it was ever really understood. That can't be done in God's Word. That can't be done in proper godly edification. It has to be done honestly, and there's no shame. You've got time. Go back and get it. The Father expects you to go back if you can't pass it. But he does expect you to be able to pass it with honesty, with no pretense, because you need to have the full assurance. The Father needs to have that assurance on his part, and you as his son or daughter need to have that assurance on your part that you are responding positively and properly to all that has been taught to you up to this point. All right, so here we go with the checkpoint. We want to get into this just a little bit in this session, because there's some fun things we want to get to here today. We'll see how far we can go. The first verse of the checkpoint. Now notice, first of all, you've got two verses. That's one sentence. Verse 5 and 6 is one sentence. It starts with the word now, and there's the period. And then verse 7 is a wherefore. It's not a therefore. There's a difference between therefore and wherefore. But you've got one sentence in verse 7. And my understanding is verse 7 kind of does something as a minor concluding matter to the issue of this checkpoint. So I've got it set off just a little bit of space there from verses 5 and 6. The real nuts and bolts of the checkpoint is in verses 5 and 6, and every word is important. And here we go. We begin with the word now. Now, the God of patience and consolation, but we have now. And I want you to notice something here. This is a continuum of conjunction. You remember how that I told you can trust your English King James Bible with these, what I've oftentimes called the English words of logic? I want you to look at the beginning. I want take your Bible and go back to the beginning of this form of doctrine of equity, verse 1 of chapter 14. And I want you to just take your eye. We're not going to read all these verses, but I want to take your eye and just scan down in the first word of all the verses. Start scanning your eye down the first word of all your verses. Him, for, let not, who art, one man, he, for, but, for. So if you keep doing that through all 23 verses of chapter 14 and verse 1, 2, 3, and 4 of chapter 15, does any of those verses start with the word now? None of them. This is the first time we have the word now in first position in a verse. And by the way, it's now and it's used alone. In other words, when you have now, and this is my understanding, when you have now in the first position with no accompanying words like then, now therefore, now wherefore, now moreover, or any of those other words of logic, but it stands in first position with no accompanying words of logic. Now, my understanding is now is being used here to indicate that something has, no pun intended, now been fully accomplished at this time and at this present moment. There is something being emphasized about the position you're in at the present time, something being accomplished in you at this present time and under the present circumstances of the context. And the context, the present circumstances of our context is, son, we now stand at the point where you have completed the instruction of equity. And he's saying, now, in view of these facts, that's the way a now is used in first position with no accompanying words, it's now in view of the previous facts, the following information is going to set forth the living and real results of that. Now in first position with no accompanying words says what's going to follow is the actual living proof that the previous information contained primarily for us in Romans 14, 1 through 15, 4 is doing its effectual job within us. Now, here, son, is the undeniable, indisputable proof of it. When you allow these words to probe your inner man, these are going to prove whether you've got it or not. If you honestly, with honest heart, deal with the honest text and understand what it means for God now to be seen in your sight as the God of consolation and patience and consolation, and that you too are going to be identified as a son of patience and consolation, you are to be like-minded one toward another, but not in any old way, according to Christ Jesus, you're to be that way. You see, what your father is doing is taking a massive amount of information, and in just a few words, he can probe that massive amount of information to see if it's authentic or if it was just faked. If it's genuine and real, and it's actually living proof that that information is there, or it's going to expose the fact that there's holes, we may have shortcut something, may not have gotten something, and therefore we have instability. It's not sound. And it's got to be sound. And if it's doing its job, and that's a big if, that's what the checkpoint is for, to satisfy if it's doing its job, it will produce then the authentication of the effectual working of it. I just love the way God wrote this. I don't have to sweat out thinking about up a test for you. I don't have to sweat out trying to figure out how can I ask the right question? I leave the check up to God and the power of His Word to do it. And folks, what this does, like it or not, it makes it so the effectual working of Romans 14:1 through 15:4 cannot be faked. It can't be faked. So he says, now, the God of patience and consolation, there is the next thing that catches our eye. Now this expression, when you see this, let's talk for a moment about this. When you see this expression, the God of, and then fill in the blank, whatever occurs after that. This is the very first time in all of our sonship education, in fact, it's the very first time in all of Romans itself, that God does this. It's the very first time God, our Heavenly Father, is going to come along and give Himself a name. He's going to give Himself a title, a name, an appellative, a descriptive title. And the reason He's doing that is He's doing that to draw our attention to a particular characteristic or a particular attribute that we are to have a very special and appropriate appreciation for. That we see our Father, we would look at our Father and you'd say, if somebody says, who is your Father to you at this point? That's what He is. He's the God of patience and consolation. And this is only the first of three times He's going to do this. Our Father, what we're to be able to do is that we think of Him as our Father, and as our Father, our Heavenly Father, this is what He wants us to perceive about Himself right now. Of all the things that you could be thinking about me, son, He says, of all of the attributes that I have, this is what I want you to think about. Before I talk about what's going to be granted you to be, that probes you for all of these things that I've taught you and make sure that they're all effectually working, being like-minded one toward another, that it's according to Christ Jesus, that with one mouth and one mind and one mouth, you glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus. Before all of that takes place, son, daughter, this is what I want you to think about me. This is how I want you to perceive me right now, as the God of patience and consolation. Those things are going to factor heavily into all that we're going to talk about. That's what our Father wants us to perceive about Himself right now. And as you get to the end of Romans here, there's three times that we're confronted with having to perceive our Father in three very special ways. The first of which is right here in verse 5 of chapter 15, the God of patience and consolation. The second one is going to come up. It's actually introduced with verse 8, and the reason why the Apostle Paul goes back in verse 8, 9, and 10, and 11, and 12, and talks about this great dispensational change that has taken place, and he's not doing that just to make the Romans aware of it. They're already aware of it. But there's something very specific that he's after here, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. But if you come down all the way down into verse 13, of chapter 15. And by the way, it's interesting that in verse 13, the construction is now, without an accompanying then, therefore, wherefore. Now the God of what? Hope. The second one is the God of hope. And the third one comes along later on down in chat to the end of chapter 15 in the very last verse. In verse 33, again, you have now. First position, no accompanying word like then, therefore, wherefore. The God of peace. The God of patience and consolation. The God of hope. Secondly, the God of peace. That God of peace is going to get doubled. He's going to repeat that title again in chapter 16 and verse 20 when he says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." But he wants you to perceive him in these three ways. When you exit the book of Romans, there's something very critical about you perceiving your Father that way that makes it so that that what is perceived will be easily attached to what you're going to receive in the next books, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and especially Ephesians. So we have these three very special ways that we're confronted with having to perceive our Father, and this becomes now our focus of our godliness at this particular point. The focus of our godliness now, and I want to make a little bit of a shift here, the God of patience and consolation. Patience and consolation. That's going to be the focus of our being like God. Godliness is a contraction of two English words and a suffix, God-likeness. And you and I were created to be like God. You can go back in Genesis and find that He created us in His likeness. In the likeness of Him created He them. Our godliness, our God-likeness now, is going to be focused upon these aspects of patience and consolation. In other words, what I'm saying, all the doctrines that have been taught up to this point are designed to work together now. Nothing that you're taught is designed to be compartmentalized or categorized. It's designed to be interfaced. They all must enter. This is where systematic theology fails so miserably, is that it just studies things out as categories. Those categories have got to be interfaced. It doesn't matter if you've got 1,000 categories of doctrine and known right in your mind. That doesn't produce godliness. It doesn't produce edification. That's Bible data. It's only when it's been through the leading of the Spirit, through that information in the proper sense and sequence of it, and all the doctrine you ever learn is designed to actually work together. Everything you've been taught, everything we covered in review in the first session, up to this point is designed to work together. And by those doctrines, working together, they're designed, listen, to produce a cumulative aspect of godliness. That's their goal. They're designed to produce a cumulative, all of them put together, aspect of God-likeness. And the cumulative aspect of godliness they produce at this particular point in Romans 15 is patience and consolation as we deal with one another. As you and I deal with each other as members of the body, that's how we're going to deal with one another. Just exactly the way and with the exact same attributes of our Father, with patience and consolation. And folks, that's why God is said to be that here, because that's why it's a fitting end to the weaker brother issue. He gives himself that title here because that is now going to be expected to be reflected and working in you. And that is the fitting way in which you and I are, or in which the weaker brother situation comes to an end. That we deal with one another as God dealt with us in our edification with patience and consolation. And once all of the first round of our sonship education, whereby we have received the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment and equity, is gone through, all that doctrine, they all collectively work together to produce a particular characteristic, godliness, attribute within us. What you're supposed to be able to do is assess that attribute that my Father possesses as a title, the God of patience and consolation, I possess that too. It's a measure of me being like Father, like Son, like Father, like daughter. That's what my Father possesses. And we're supposed to be saying that's true of us. This is the issue of patience and consolation now, living and residing within us just as it does within our Father. Our God and Father is a God of patience and consolation. At this particular point in our sonship education, that's how we're to perceive Him. Of all those facets, like the cuts of diamond, this is the one facing us now. This is how we're supposed to perceive Him. Being like Father, like Son, though, we're to understand that that's not just something He alone possesses, but that's something now that is to be said of us. If a weaker brother was in this assembly, they should say that of you. And that's to be known of us. That they are a body. They are individual saints. They are sons of patience. They are sons of consolation. Which is why the issue is that the God of patience and consolation grant you to be just that way, like-minded, with that patience and consolation of your Father toward one another according to Christ Jesus. And we're to be dealing with one another on that basis. And a reputation is to emerge from that. We're to be known for that. To deal with one another as being patient and consoling to one another. And when it comes to patience, one of the things that we did on Wednesday night, I just ran through a little bit of a summary statement. They were available for you. If they've run out, we can make them available for you. I've got one more up here if somebody needs it. But when I'm talking about patience, I'm not just talking about patience in any old way. I know we can look on the board and we can understand that patience is basically persistent refusing to give up, enduring pain, suffering, and trouble or distress with composure and without complaint, without discontentment. But basically, in the context of dealing with one another as weaker brothers, the overriding issue in all of this is that you and I are working and laboring with our edification. In the edification process, in helping and being a joy, a helper of someone to grow in grace, to grow in understanding the Word of God, and understanding, and we can help in that edification process. But it takes great patience. It means you and I are going to be long-suffering with the weaker brother, but we're going to be persistent with him and refuse to give up on him as he undergoes the edification process, because you and I were dealt with that way. That's why I told you of the many hours that it took for us to get to this point. And your Father, your Heavenly Father, patiently dealt with you as you went through that renewing of the mind. And you know the difficulty of that. Any weaker person in the Word of God, you've got to look on and realize, and I don't care if they don't even care about godly edification, if they're a believer, and that's all they know and all they really care about. It's just like watching the song at the beginning, okay? Great song, right? Great song, great singer, wonderful song. But everybody's got their hands up and everybody's doing all this kind of thing. Some are this way, some are this way, and I don't know if this is more powerful than this and all this kind of thing. And we can look at that, we can make fun, and we can criticize and all those kinds of things, but why? Leave it alone. So what? You just look at it and say, you know, I shouldn't have to stand up and say, well, you know, there's a lot of raising the hands up there and we don't raise hands here and they're doing that for reasons they don't understand what lifting up holy hands are. And this kind of, we can go in through all, but why? What's the point? They're not even here. All right, so they do that. Well, we don't allow that here. And it's not allowed here because of the, well, but, all right, so you run onto somebody like that. Right? You don't point that out and say, what are you doing that? No, you're patient with them. You just know that they need first things first. And start, if you have any opportunity, maybe you won't have any opportunity. Most often you won't. And whenever you do have an opportunity, you're probably almost always going to be rejected. Paul was rejected more than he was accepted. But the point is not that we have success here on this earth. The point is that we are being trained for a heavenly vocation. And it's going to take this patience, and it's going to take consolation. It's going to take these attributes of our Father. But where a weaker brother is concerned, we know how difficult that's going to be. And I don't care if it's a young person or an older person or anywhere in between that comes into this assembly and really wants to grow spiritually. That they say there's got to be more than just this. There's got to be more than that. There's got to be more than speaking in tongues. There's got to be more than just these nauseating worship choruses repeated again and again and again and again. And church is looking more like going to rap concerts than it has any resemblance to anything church-like at all. And when the hunger for the heart realizes that none of that has anything to do with edification, with spiritual growth, and they come into a place and they're hungering for that, you approach that person knowing the difficulty that they're facing. It's one of the most enormously difficult thing to make. It's a transformative work to make the adjustments that have to occur in the human heart, in the human spirit. As the renewing of the mind takes place, and you're going to be long-suffering, and you're going to do so with a godly calmness as it takes place, and a peace, and without distress or complaint, and let the word do the work, and let them be fully persuaded in their own mind. And that is what my Father did with me. He didn't come along and say, you just said the dumbest, most unbiblical thing I've ever heard come out of a human mouth. Not once did he ever say that. But I've said that. I have said some of the dumbest biblical things that have ever come out of a human mouth have been spoken by me. Even Keith, to his credit, who never once was impatient with me, I would say things, I think, that tried his patience to the nth degree. Because after listening to me explain something that I supposed to have worked on for 3 weeks or a month, and then give a 35 to 45 minute dissertation and explanation of what I found, he would be silent for about 30 seconds. And then he would just say very quietly, "Where in the world did you get that from?" And I went from this down to this. And he'd say, "Well, let's corral that thinking." My thinking went everywhere. I'm a shotgun thinker. My thinking goes every place. And I had to have somebody help me to corral that thinking, to think in context. So don't think that I'm standing up here as any big measure of success, because I've failed more miserably than any of you have, or just as miserably. But I'm still here, because my Father is a God of patience, and that's supposed to be said of me. And so, since we're sons that are like-minded, that's to be known of me. Now, we're out of time. Where the heck did that time go? All right, we'll set the table for consolation. What I want to say here, because I have 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. I have 9 charts on consolation. So we're not going to get to that today. Let's set the table for Wednesday, for beginning on next time. Look at verse 4 in your Bible. We're in verse 5. Look at 15:4. For whatsoever things were written before time were written for our learning. He's talking about the scripture that was written before the Apostle Paul wrote the Gospels immediately preceding the book of Romans, the book Gospels, the book of Acts, and even back in the Old Testament, were written for our learning. They're not our doctrine. They're not written for our edification per se, but they're certainly written for our learning. That we through patience, there's patience, and comfort of the scriptures. Notice you have comfort. But in verse 5, the God of patience is now called the God of patience and consolation. Notice you have those two words, comfort and consolation. And folks, this is a tough one, because those two words, if you go through every dictionary and every synonym dictionary and look those words up, every expert in the English language will tell you those are two words that are almost exactly the same. It's almost impossible to define one without the other. So now what does that mean for me? Well, in my Bible, in my King James Bible, they're not the same. Consolation and comfort are not the same words. Not only did the translators see that, but God himself saw that there is a difference. To make this even tougher, notice that God is called here in Romans 15:5, the God of patience and consolation. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. This is for us when we get into the sufferings of Christ. And God's going to give himself another title. Verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He doesn't say consolation. He says comfort. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted. You get the idea that comfort's important? But he calls himself back here in chapter 15 of Romans, verse 5, the God of patience and consolation. What is the difference between comfort and consolation? There has to be. Because God himself takes on the title of both words. And they're not exactly the same. And my understanding is you're not going to find the difference so much in the dictionaries as you are in the context and the way in which God uses those words in his word. And there's a slight shift in what you're viewing when you see him and when you are. When you see him as the God of consolation and you are a son of consolation, and you see him as a God of comfort, and you're a son of comfort. But there is a difference. And beginning on Wednesday, we're going to start studying out that difference and seeing the difference in comfort and consolation. So if you want to do a little work and you've got some of those great dictionaries like Crabb Synonyms or Smith Synonyms Discriminated, I would certainly say to spend some time with it. It will not be wasted. All right. I think we'll call it a day. Let's end right there and we'll pick it up with that next time with our heads bowed. Well, Heavenly Father, we do appreciate the fact that your word is perfect, inerrant, and infallible, and that we can trust it in every possible way, and also trust it to be able to check us out, to make sure that ensure that the doctrine that you have taught us is doing its effectual job, and that there's no pretense on our part, but that we honestly have these things working so that we really and truly are like father, like son, like father, like daughter. We thank you that you are and that you want us to focus upon you as the God of patience and all and consolation, and that we are to be said to be that ourselves. And we look forward to being able to explore those things out and make sure that these things that you say to us probe us properly and allow us to be able to honestly say that we're ready to move on. We pray that if we're not, that of course we will have the honesty to go back and to fill in the holes and be able to get what we are lacking in so that we can pass these things. We just thank you again, Father, that your word has the power to conform us to the image of your Son, and pray that it continue to do so as we honestly handle it and honestly deal with it. And thank you for all of the gracious provision that you have given us and the riches of your grace that is now ours in Christ Jesus. And therefore, the last thing we want to thank you for today is the most important, which is the crosswork of Jesus Christ for every one of us, for the suffering and the substitutionary death that he provided for us as our substitute redeemer, and all that he provided for us at the cross that allows us to be in this position today of your grace. We just thank you again for all these things that Christ has provided and that you are conforming us to, for we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.